Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
This is Psalm 107, verse 35. The NIV translation says it this way, that God is a God that turns deserts, imagine a desert, He turns deserts into pools of water. He turns parched ground into flowing springs. The Living Bible says it this way, that God turns deserts into fertile, green, watered valleys. And finally, the Voice translation. I love these words. Yet God transforms. God is a God that changes. He's dynamic. God is the kind of God that transforms dry and lonely desert places into pools of living water. Parched ground into living springs. This is the kind of God that we've come to have faith in. This is the kind of community we are, that God is a God that is turning everything around. But this doesn't mean that life is all rainbows and unicorns all the time. Jesus himself says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trials. You will have hardships, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's why we're gathering into this series that we're beginning today on Lent. We're beginning this series on Lent because we believe that church history now for thousands of years, they've set aside the next couple of weeks to experience an aspect of God that they're longing for.
They want to experience an aspect of God that will begin to shape and to turn their lives around. In other words, Lent is a season in which we recognize that we all have desert places. We all have parched ground in our lives. We all have spaces in which we need a touch from God. And Lent is this intentional season in the calendar in which we open ourselves up to that in a unique kind of way. So today we're talking about one of these unique spaces as it regards Lent, and it's this idea of wilderness. It's this idea of desert. It's this idea of parched ground. Now, when we look at wilderness, desert, and parched ground in the text, we find that it's actually central to the story, the life, and the faith of Israel. It isn't just a geographic space, it's a heart space. And we find it all throughout the Old Testament. Here's just a few examples. This is Numbers chapter 32, verse 13. It says, and God led them. This is Israel. God is a God who leads. And God led Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. Psalm 136, verse 16 says it this way, to him who led his people, not just into, but through the wilderness, his love and his faithfulness and his goodness endures forever. And then as Israel reflects on these days in the wilderness, Hosea chapter 13, verse 5 says it this way, God cared for you. God cared for you. He looked after you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. It's this idea that not only did God lead them into the wilderness, not only did God lead them through the wilderness, but all in the middle, God was looking after and caring for his people. This morning, we want to talk about Lent as a space in which we enter into a wilderness space. We enter into a desert space. We enter into a space that may feel a little bit parched, but in the middle of it, we get a sense of God's unique care for us. As we voluntarily enter into this space, we get a unique sense of God looking after us. And so just to begin to peek into this idea just a little bit, and today's talk is a setup for the next couple of weeks on Sunday mornings. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you have a smartphone or if you have a tablet, feel free to search on your phone for this passage. If you have a paperback Bible or want to borrow one of ours, you can flip to the table of contents. You can find the New Testament. It's one of the big sections. Luke will be the third book listed. You can flip over there. If you just want to follow along on the screens, you are more than welcome to do that as well. But just a little context as you search and as you flip there. Luke, it's a letter. It's a letter written to chronicle the life and the teachings of Jesus. Church history says that it's written by an eyewitness of Jesus. They would say that Luke was a doctor, a physician. He was a very precise person, which is why in the beginning of his letter, he writes to someone named a most excellent Theophilus. I have set out to write an orderly account. In other words, when we read the historical events and teachings of Jesus, it's coming from a physician's perspective, a very meticulous perspective. Now, he writes this to a most excellent Theophilus. When scholars talk about who this most excellent Theophilus is, they imagine he's probably a high-ranking, possibly government official, and he's probably a Roman citizen, meaning that the story of Jesus takes place in the space of Israel, but the gospel and the news of Jesus is reaching out to the ends of the earth. And so here we have a Jewish physician, an eyewitness of Jesus, writing a letter to chronicle the life and teachings of Jesus to possibly a high-ranking Roman government official. And he writes to Theophilus to give him confidence and security that the things that he's heard about Jesus are true, that he can put his faith in Jesus and he can trust the words of the folks that are talking about him. We love you, Christian. We love you. Don't worry. Listen, I asked everybody to pull out their smartphones and tablets. This is what we get. We love it. Welcome to church in the 21st century. Church in the wild. He says, Siri isn't a Christian. We'll pray for him. So this is where we are. This is the letter that's being written. And as Luke writes about Jesus, he chronicles an event that the other gospel accounts also talk about. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all going to talk about this event in different kinds of detail. But Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 2 says this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Not partially filled, not lacking, not looking, but Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he left the Jordan. He left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by the devil. It says this, he ate nothing those days. And at the end of them, he was very hungry. I think if you didn't eat for 40 days, you would also be hungry as well. Here's the good news. This is a short, small pericope, a short, small section that we're reading this morning, but the idea behind this text is that it's filled with God's breath. That these aren't just the words of a physician. These are the very inspired words of God. Paul at one point will say that all of Scripture, every word, every letter of it is God-breathed. It's his voice to us, and it's his voice for us. And that whenever we read it, we can be shaped. We can be changed. It helps train us and the best way to live. And so before we go any further, can we pause and pray for a moment and ask for God to enter this space to change us and to shape us? Father, we pause for a moment and we acknowledge and we recognize that we're coming before your very breath. We're coming before your very word. So as your word fills this space, Father, we ask that you'd change us, that you'd shape us and you'd transform us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I am my father's son. Have you ever heard the phrase, I am my father's son? It's this idea that as a child you think is heresy, and as an adult you realize is bulletproof. It just seems to be true. It's the idea that the nature, the characteristics, the habits of your dad kind of, they slowly become your own. But I remember growing up, you may have had these same thoughts. You thought to yourself, I'll never be like my dad. My dad would do things growing up that just drove me crazy. One of them was the way that he would drive. My dad was meticulously a driver that would drive 5 miles an hour below the speed limit. The limit wasn't where you began to drive, it was you should not exceed that. And so we'd be on these road trips from Tulsa, Oklahoma to Oklahoma City. The speed limit is 65 miles an hour, and the entire time he's driving 60 miles an hour. And we are getting passed left and right, and I am pestering my dad. Dad, we can speed up. We can drive a little faster than this. So what happens when I get my car? I'm a speed demon. I think I got 4 tickets in 4 months because I wasn't going to be like my dad. I'm 30 years old now. I drive 5 miles an hour below the speed limit. Like, I am my dad, right? Another thing my dad would do is he loved staying in. When I was a young guy, I felt like a socialite. I'd be at school all day long, and I'd get home, and on Friday night, I wasn't tired. I was energized. I was ready to go out. We'd round up my friends, and we'd go see a movie, or we'd go to someone's house, or we'd go to the park, and every time I was leaving at about 6 p.m., I'd look at my dad sitting on the couch, bowl of popcorn, his remote control out, and I would think, Dad, I love you, but you're so lame. You just need to get out a little more. Your life is wasting away. I'm 30 years old now, and on a Friday night, I'm sitting on my couch with a bowl of popcorn and a remote control. Like, I am my father's son in so many different ways. And one of the ways that I am my father's son is the way I act when I'm sick. Now, my dad, he's an entrepreneur. He worked out in the field for several years. He would at times spend 72 hours awake at the same time in storms, making sure that oil wells are functioning properly. My dad is a tough guy, and I think I got a really tough gene from my dad. I mean, there are certain aspects in my life in which I can be a really, really tough person. When I'm sick, I am not that person. When I am sick, I am just like my dad. We're kind of babies when we get sick. The word we use in Oklahoma is we turn into a wuss when we're sick, right? I don't know if you're like that. Some of you may get sick, and you may be really tough, and you may be able to fight it out and still, you know, do what you do, and no one can tell. When I get sick, I could have the smallest headache. I'm like, please put me in my bed, close the blinds, close the door. Like, I can't take it, right? So growing up, I didn't like being sick because I turned into this person that I wasn't. But one thing I did like about being sick was the way my mom treated me. I don't know if your mom was a nurturing type or if you are a mom and you're a nurturing type. But when I was just growing up, my mom was nurturing, but she was also keeping the house in order. She had a ship to run, and so you didn't want to get outside the lines, or she'd make sure you got back in the lines. But man, when I got sick, my mom's nurturing side got turned up to 11, right? Like, I just got pampered so much. Did anybody else's mom do that growing up? When you were sick, you got pampered a bit by your parents. Maybe you are a mom, and you remember, I felt nurturing to my kids. And when they got sick, man, my nurturing went up to 11, right? There's just this compassion element. There was a side to my mom that I never experienced until I got sick. There was a side to my mom that I didn't quite have the eyes to see until I was in an entirely different kind of space. When we talk about wilderness, when we talk about desert, when we talk about this idea of Lent and of fasting, it's this idea that we are entering into a new kind of space. And when we enter into this new kind of space, we experience a side of God we wouldn't be able to experience if we hadn't done it. We experience an element of God's care, of his provision, and of his presence over our lives that we would not experience if we weren't in the wilderness. Luke wants to begin to tease this out a bit in the person of Jesus. But when we read this short passage, and we kept it short for a reason, it's almost scandalous. It's completely shocking when you read these two words about Jesus. The first thing Luke writes in this verse is Jesus. When you look at what does the name Jesus mean? It means to save. It means Savior. It means that God saves. It was this idea. It's the New Testament name for the name Joshua from the Old Testament. It's this idea that God was going to come and to liberate his people. Now, we've talked about a few different sections in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to review them now because it's going to lead us to the shocking conclusion in verse 1 of chapter 4. When we open up to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we find is we find a young woman named Mary. And Mary gets this shocking news from an angel that she's going to give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus. And it's this son that is going to save the people from their sins. The angel actually says it this way, that your son is going to rule on the throne of David, that he's going to rule over the descendants of Jacob forever. When Luke writes about this message that Mary gets, it's scandalous because there was only one king of the Jews at the time. There was only one throne where someone could sit in Israel, and it was King Herod, put in place not by Israel, but by the Roman Empire. And here Mary gets this news that we know that Herod's an imposter. We know he isn't the representative that God would have for Israel. The representative that God would have for Israel is going to come from you. You're going to give birth to a son, and his name is going to be Jesus, and he is going to be a king. This is shocking news. This is in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. If you fast forward just a bit to chapter 2, we're in a scene in which Mary is given birth to a baby boy. They name him Jesus, and when they do, there are these shepherds out in the field watching over their flocks. And on this ordinary cold night in Israel, the sky lights up with a multitude of angels. And they're singing of this good news that God's favor has made it all the way to his people because a king has been born. The angels say it this way: a king has been born, a savior, the Messiah, the Lord. The shepherds can't believe what they're seeing. They think we may have ate something bad for dinner, but we're all seeing it together. But the angels give them instructions. If you want to see what we're talking about, this is where you need to go, and this is what you'll be looking for. In Luke chapter 2, it says, the shepherds hurry off to see everything the angels had been talking about. And when they make it, they see the scene exactly as they had been told. They see this baby boy born of Mary, and the shepherds say, you're not going to believe what we saw out of the field. They told us that a king was being born, a savior, a Messiah, the Lord, and now we're here, and it's just like the angel told us, and you can imagine the encouragement that Mary is feeling. I got that same word several months ago. And so Luke is strategically setting up the scene in which Jesus is king. Jesus is going to take the throne, and he's going to rule over the descendants of Jacob. And then we fast forward to Luke chapter 3, and this kingship of Jesus is only reaffirmed. It says that Jesus goes to the Jordan, and he's baptized. And as he's baptized and as he's praying, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon Jesus. And the voice of God reverberates through the sky, saying, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Everything is lining up for Jesus to be king, for Jesus to take the throne. We talked about Luke being a physician, being a doctor, being meticulous. As soon as this event happens, Luke says, now all of this could be hype. It could be coincidence. It could be simply revelation. But let me give you the meticulous breakdown of why this works. And Luke goes into a long genealogy of Jesus, tracing it from Joseph all the way back, in a sense saying, hey, not only are the events lining up, but his genealogy lines up. He's from the line of David. He can be king. Immediately after this happens, several years ago, Mary is given a word that Jesus will be king. Several months after that, the shepherds get a word that he will be king. About 30 years after that, Luke gives this genealogy of Jesus, affirming that Jesus is king. And then Luke says these words at the very end of chapter 3. He says, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began. Jesus was 30 years old when he began. Now, a lot of our translations will say when he began his ministry. Ministry actually isn't in the Greek text. The Greek text simply says, now, Jesus was 30 years old when he began. If we look at all the events leading up to Jesus, words from an angel to Mary that he's going to be a king, words to shepherds that he's going to be a king, this kingly genealogy, you would imagine that when Luke says he was 30 years old when he began, it was the beginning of the reign of Jesus. The beginning of Jesus being king. If you're reading this story and you're a most excellent Theophilus from Rome, the only thing that's next is to go to the throne and to take it. To go sit and to begin to rule and to reign. And so in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says Jesus, this man who's living up to his name, God saves, Savior, God restores. It says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. When you're in the Old Testament, this is a phrase you don't really see very often. Someone being full of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is more of an outward force that leads you, not so much of an inward reality. But for the unique nature of Jesus, it says that inwardly, he's full of the Holy Spirit. And it says that he leaves the Jordan. And if you're reading the text left to right, he's leaving the Jordan to take the throne. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was also led by the Spirit. And you can imagine Jesus leaving the Jordan and walking, and he approaches this fork in the road. And to the west, to his right, as he's coming from northern Israel, he can see Jerusalem. It's the center of culture and economics, politics and piety. It's the place where the throne of the king will be. And to the east, to his left, is it's barren wilderness. It's barren desert. Total isolation and loneliness. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, when he leaves the Jordan and is led by the Spirit, he is led not to the palace, but to the desert. He's led not to a castle, but he's led to a cave. He's not led to a legion of soldiers that will surround him and be his army. He is led to loneliness in the wilderness. So when you're reading the Gospel of Luke, for all of its worth, from beginning left to right, without an understanding of how the story ends, this is absolutely shocking. It's absolutely surprising that a king, a savior, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, wouldn't go immediately to the castle, but instead would be led to the cave. And the text says that Jesus is there for 40 days, not eating. Today we call that fasting. It was a practice that was wildly popular in the first century, but not wildly popular in the 21st century. It says that Jesus is, he's in the wilderness. he's fasting. He's not eating. He's allowing himself to be led by the Holy Spirit into a place of discomfort. Allowing himself to be led by the Holy Spirit into a place that isn't routine. Led by the Holy Spirit into a place that he wouldn't expect. Jesus is full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit into a place of fasting, and Jesus allows it. He allows himself to be led here because Jesus knows what oftentimes we don't know, is that there's a side of God that we won't experience, that we can't experience, unless we allow ourselves to be led into the wilderness. If we're honest with ourselves and you're like me, I would much prefer a castle over a cave. I would much prefer comfort over discomfort. I would much prefer routine over unroutine. I would much prefer feasting over fasting. But what Jesus knows is there's something about the wilderness in which you experience a new side of the presence of God. This wasn't something that Jesus knew individually. It's something that was a part of the story of Israel. This is what Hosea says when Hosea talks about the wilderness. This is Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This is God speaking. God says, therefore, watch this. Therefore, I will draw her. Therefore, I will allure her. Therefore, I will lead her into the wilderness. I'll lead her into the desert. I will lead her into discomfort. I will lead her into a place she isn't expecting. Why? So that I can speak tenderly to her. So I can speak graciously to her. So that I can speak kindly to her. You see, throughout the story of Israel, when the prophets reflected on the Israelites traveling through the desert as they were moving from Egypt to the promised land, they recognized that the desert wasn't just a place of passing the time, it was a place of practicing the presence of God. In other words, there's this idea that when Israel was led into the desert before they were led through the desert, they experienced a side of the presence of God they would not have experienced if they hadn't been in it. They fed and they feasted on manna that came from heaven every single morning. They were led by a pillar of cloud during the day to give them shade and shelter from the hot sun, and they were led by a pillar of fire by night to give them light and to keep them warm. As they would walk through the desert for 40 years, the text says the soles of their shoes never wore out. When Israel is going through the desert, it is an uncomfortable, difficult, non-routine place to be. It's a place they would prefer not to be. But as they're going through the desert, they are experiencing a new reality of God's presence with them. They're experiencing a new reality of God's provision for them. They're experiencing a new sense of his voice to them and for them and with them. It's this idea that God can be known in a variety of ways, but if you want to experience all of God, there are spaces of wilderness we have to go into. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this, and so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, leaving the Jordan, being led by the Spirit, doesn't go to the castle, he goes to the cave. Doesn't go to the throne, he goes to the desert. And so since Jesus, the church has done this for thousands of years. They have set aside time to say, Lord, I'm used to experiencing you in the ways that I'm comfortable with. I'm used to experiencing you in the rhythms and the routines that I'm familiar with. And those aren't bad things. Those are good things. For some of you, those spaces are church on Sunday morning, listening to worship in your car, listening to a sermon as you cook breakfast in the morning, praying at night before you go to bed, and all of these things are great, but there are spaces that if we want to be opened up to the full reality of God's provision and presence for our lives, we have to allow ourselves to be led into wilderness, desert places. Places of fasting. Places of uncomfort. Places of difficulty. But the idea is that when we do, as we continue to do it, we're going to begin to experience God's provision in a whole new way. We're going to experience God's presence in an entirely new way. We're going to hear God's voice in a completely new way, in ways that will only be accessible to us if we allow ourselves to be led into the wilderness. It's what the Lent season is about. It's about practicing being allowed and led into a wilderness wandering. And so as a local church, for the next several weeks, we want to do this. We want to enter into a season of fasting and of praying during this Lent season because we simply want to say, God, we're open. God, we're open to more of your presence. We're open to more of your provision. We're open to more of your voice in our life, and we know that we know that we know we need to open up ourselves to discomfort if we want to experience it. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be practicing fasting as a community, and we'll have more details on what that looks like as it comes, but we're going to kick it off this Wednesday with an Ash Wednesday service. Historically, in the church calendar, the church has practiced Ash Wednesday as the kickoff to discomfort, as the kickoff to fasting, as the kickoff to God, I'm voluntarily allowing myself to be led into the wilderness so that I can experience you afresh. And I want that. I want to hear God's voice in ways I haven't heard it before. I want to experience God's presence in ways I haven't experienced it before. I want to experience God's provision in ways I haven't experienced it before. And I know that for me, I'm preaching to me right now, that I need to allow myself to be led into the wilderness, into the desert, to submit to a practice like fasting, to feel what Jesus felt, that he didn't physically eat for 40 days and he was hungry. Now, I am not going to fast for 40 days. I don't know that any of us should right now. You got to work up to that. But during this Lent season, I'm going to begin to work in spaces where I do feel hungry. Begin to work into spaces that are desert wilderness spaces. And the invitation is to this entire community to join us. Be a part of this with us as we journey.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.